Fitzsimmons and the work that they've done as far as just the effectiveness of just the impact on churches. And so we're very grateful for their faithfulness in that. Again, I'm not trying to falsely inflate their ego or anything like that, but just genuinely, it works to be faithful. It works to be faithful. And I don't mean this in a slam against you, brother, but it's not because of a type A personality that he's out there, the loudest voice, that he's just trying to get it. He's faithful. And I'm grateful for that. That's something to learn to remain faithful, and the Lord will use you for it. And so I think it's an encouragement. And so, tonight we're going to be talking about Paul and his witness in Acts chapter 17. If I draw a picture in my mind looking through the book of Acts, I get a picture that's different than I will get through some of the epistles. Now, 1 Corinthians, for instance, you think, this guy, let him have it. I mean, he just let it rip. More than likely, he's grabbing people by the collars, bringing them close to his face with that vein. You know, I'm talking about the angry vein that comes out and just letting them know, you wicked sinner, and just throwing it back. How dare you? You don't know what you're doing to the church here. Increase the volume times 10. But the issue, though, is that that with that, 1 Corinthians, and the meanness of 1 Corinthians, he tells them the heart of it in 2 Corinthians, right, with the weeping and the distraught nature of his heart in the way in which he addressed them. He said, I gave this to you, and it sounds mean, but like, listen, I gave this to you in a certain way. And so, likewise, I go to the book of Acts, and I think, oh, okay, yeah, he's letting them have it. I mean, bar Jesus back in chapter 13, Acts chapter 13, the guy that's defying them, boy, he lets it rip with them. Or the people of Mars Hill, I mean, he just really all over them. But then you go to the way in 1 Corinthians 2 and then 1 Thessalonians 1 and different passages. I'm going to swap over to this one. I think I'm cutting in and out. But with those, you see the way he's addressing it, and it sounds in the headlines. And so I'd say this, that the power of Paul was not in his forcefulness, but he was bold. Now, I want to preach a message tonight, keeping the main thing. And we're talking about the gospel witness. And obviously, gospel witness is not the only thing we do, right? I've heard people say, what's more important, preaching the gospel or being obedient to Jesus? And specifically, it was winning the lost or being obedient to Jesus. And I said, well, that's not two things to compare. We're obedient to Jesus. That's going to include preaching the gospel. It's not the only thing we do. There's a whole life that we live constantly. But it is important to know that sharing the gospel, witnessing to people, is vitally important. In Acts chapter 17, where we're at this evening, you're going to see where there's faithfulness in simply preaching the gospel in two different settings, very, very different settings. In fact, Paul will write the book of Romans, and this will be later on when he writes this, but I feel like there's such a picture of Romans chapters 1 through 5 right there in Acts chapter 17, where you have the people, especially in chapters 1 through 3, chapters 1, chapter 1 addresses the people without God. They don't have the law of God, but yet they're accountable, proven under the law, proven under sin, chapter 3. Chapter 2 and 3 addresses the people that have the law of God, and they have the word of God, and they may be trying to live it, but they're still proven under the law, they're under sin. For all have sinned. And he has proven all have sinned. He has proven they're all under the law. All of them are lost, needing to be saved. And one was not better than the other. In fact, he asked that rhetorical question. Are we those with the law, are we better than they? No, obviously not. And so anyways, you see this breakdown here in chapter 17. So what we also see is a transition where he's constantly been addressing the people of the synagogue. In essence, he's talking to Jews. Now remember, not all synagogues were Jewish synagogues, in the sense that when we talk about the synagogue of the Jews, it'd be more kind of a Jerusalem-emphasized type synagogue. But the scriptures talk of the synagogues of the, and it gives descriptions of the different types of synagogues, maybe of, you say back in chapter 1 and 2, a whole bunch of them. So they may be from different places, but they were still in anticipation having to do with Jewish-type teachings. And so anyways, the reason I say that is you have people that have been sent forth kind of from Jerusalem. We saw that take place, and then through Antioch, and they've been traveling. They went through one, what we would call a missionary journey, and now they're traveling again, and they're going now in the region of Macedonia. They're going to these cities, and they're still going to synagogues. But with that, they're talking to people that know who God is. They know all about the holiness of God. They know about him being creator. And now, in chapter 17, we're going to see what happens when you talk to people that don't know about God at all. Can you witness to them? Is that still what they need? Well, and the answer is still very much yes. And you'll find that the method is still very similar. And we run into a lot of that here. Most of the people we talk to have some concept of the Christian. I mean, the very big umbrella term Christian, as far as the way God is preaching a Christian way in America. There is some kind of general understanding in some ways about an all-powerful, omnipotent, omniscient God who is holy. In some ways, obviously I'm not saying that most people are saved. I'm just saying that there is some kind of general teaching on that. But we're increasingly seeing where people have zero concept of that. And I've told the story before, but I remember preaching up in Minnesota a number of years ago, and I was preaching. It would have been, I don't remember how many people, maybe 40, 50 teenagers or so. And I just asked the question, how many of you don't know who Jesus is? And the point was to be rhetorical. We know who Jesus is, but you need to be saved, not just like who he is. And so anyways, about a group of 19 or so raised their hands. They didn't know who Jesus is. I'm like, okay, well, you didn't understand my question. I'm not saying, like, do you not know, like, a lot of details. I'm saying, like, you don't understand. You didn't know, for instance, that he, like, who he is, like, in the Bible, that he is God in the flesh, that he is part of the Godhead. And I mean, just like simple things, that he died and rose again. How many of you don't know any of those things? And again, the same group, raise their hands. Maybe a couple less raise their hands. I thought, whoa, this is America. And you're like, oh, well, you know, they were probably because they're immigrants that came from other countries. These were Minneapolis-made American teenagers, and these people had no clue. At a service, now this is an evangelistic service, but regardless, this is just the community around there where we were at. And this group of teenagers, no clue, no idea. Now, the rest of the teenagers, many of them did. Many of them were saved. Some of them had been saved throughout the week, which was an evangelistic week. But I was just shocked. And so my whole message about, like, we need to live for Jesus, I just threw that aside and said, hey, you need to learn who Jesus is. And so we preached Jesus. And a bunch of that group, I think 11 of that group, got saved that night. And so that was exciting. But it's still possible. And we're going to see more and more of that as days go on. And so anyways, sometimes, and we're looking at extremes here. A lot of scriptures are spoken of extremes. For instance, when we learn from Samson, most of us don't have the same problems. And this morning I preached from the book of, sorry, I have to say here. Most of us, when we think of Samson, don't have the same problem Samson had. For instance, you're probably not this like really buffed, good-looking guy that has a bunch of authority and can travel just a bunch of wicked places all the time. But regardless, I'm not saying he was buff. Remember, that's a debate. We're not really sure. But the point is that when it comes to that, it's extreme. Like, what he falls into is extreme. And sometimes we kind of fit somewhere in the middle. For instance, when the Bible talks about the book of Revelation 21, when it addresses the sinners, we talk about the murderers and whoremongers, the abominable. And we think, oh, we're not like that, all liars. In other words, he gives you the scope. So maybe one extreme or the other, but you're still in there. And so anyways, this still applies to us. You might say, well, it's not that bad, but it still applies. Maybe you know some about God. Maybe you don't know anything about God. Maybe you're witnessing to people that know some about God, and maybe they don't know anything. Maybe they grew up at Charity Baptist Church, and they know, they've heard the gospel. And I've talked to people, I've led people to Christ that had been under the sound of my preaching for years and still didn't understand a few things about the gospel and finally got saved later on. And anyways, when it comes to that, the reality is still the same gospel message. It's not like a kind of slightly different message it's still the same gospel message, all right? So we're going to look at this, keeping the main thing the main thing. And so a little background again, they're traveling. They have been sent out of Antioch of Syria, which is on the northern side following the coastline there around the Mediterranean Sea. Again, refer to my invisible map here. And so anyways, Mediterranean Sea, if you don't know where that is, you can look at a map. So anyways, north side of the eastern side of the Mediterranean Sea. And they're going to go travel west. Okay, so whatever way west would be that way. And so they're in the map. And so they're traveling west. And as they're traveling west, they've gone going through. They've traveled to Philippi, that's where we left them. They had crossed over they crossed over the Aegean Sea. And anyways, when they had arrived at Philippi, things went great. People got saved. But remember, part of that was they were in jail. And so we saw that back in the last chapter. And anyways, with that, we hear about the Lydia, the jailer, the demon-possessed girl. Just several really cool stories in chapter 16. But they're going to continue traveling now. They're going southwest, kind of down to the port city in verse number 1 here of chapter 17, to Amphipolis and Apollonia. Now, Apollonia, when we continue that one, basically you have a 30-mile hike from Philippi to Amphipolis, and then another 30 miles to Apollonia. You know what I mean? Whatever it says right there, Apollonia. There we go. There it is. I don't know. In my mind, it wasn't that hard to say. I'm like, this is one of the easier ones. I honestly practice a lot of these. This is like, oh, I got this one in the back. All right. So, anyways, I've read this many times, but I didn't practice it. They came to Thessalonica again, about 30 miles. So they've traveled about 100 miles now. And according to verse number two, Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. And so the point is they continue. And so the idea is he's still preaching the gospel. And in fact, notice that this is the manner of Paul. You see the same thing in verse number 10. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas by night. They had been basically a big plot to kill him. So they sent him away by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. And then again, he preaches, according to verse number 11, this is the word, they received the word of God, and so they're still preaching the Bible. Again, we see this later on in verse number 17, they're in Athens. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. And so it continues on. This basically every single time he shows up to speak to the Jews, This is his manner. In fact, the very first one that we find in verse number one, was as his manner. What? This is what he did. He shows up and this is just how he does things. He goes to where the Jews were and he preaches to them Jesus. Now, there's a few things about this and we're going to talk about that gospel message. But this is what he's been doing. Now, a couple things. So we saw the background and they're traveling. He's got Dr. Luke with him. He's picked up Timothy. He's traveling with him. And as they're traveling through, he also has Silas. But we also see, first off, that there's contention. Now, when the gospel message is preached, there is contention. In chapter 13, verse 45, we see that he arrives, and when they're preaching at the synagogue, a lot of people believe. The Gentiles believe. And so the Bible says, according to chapter 13, verse 45, that they were filled with envy. Look at that verse of scripture here. As soon as I find it, I'll read it as well. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. They're coming up with things to say against them. Verse number 50 of chapter 13 again. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coast. Go to chapter 14. Look at verse number 2. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. So they're not just against Paul and Silas and against Timothy and Luke. They're against, which I guess not Luke yet. But anyways, looking at this part, we know that they're against not just the leaders, but also the followers. And so they're kind of against everything. The Jews are making a bunch of people think badly. Verse number 5, and when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them. All right, so it's one thing to badmouth somebody. It's one thing to make somebody look bad, but now they're really up in the ante. Now they're trying to get them killed. And so this continues on. Go to verse number 19. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch. We saw previously where they had traveled literally hundreds of miles following them to try to get them, get in the way of this gospel message. From Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. So they're following, goes one city after another, and they just keep going after one right after another. This time, they try to kill him. It doesn't work. They think he's dead, but anyways, didn't work. Chapter 15, it's kind of a break. During the break, they're going to have a big argument about doctrine, the gospel, the necessity of Christ alone for salvation. We talk about that, but now let's go back to work. And now in chapter 16, they go to Philippi. During those travels, we find that they show up to a place where they are thrown in prison. They get people lay hold on them. They beat them. I mean, things are not going very well for them, but they still see some help in those things. So what we find over and over again, there's contention when it comes to the gospel ministry. Now, to me, I'm looking at this and I say, okay, you know what? This is pretty tough. Maybe, Paul, God is telling you it's so difficult. You need to get away from preaching the gospel and you need to make tents. You know, every time you built a tent, nobody tried to kill you for that. I mean, maybe that one time. But besides that, you would sell it, and people had a tent, and they had somewhere to live, and they were happy. And you can kind of witness to them while you're sharing, you know, you're making their tent, and tell them. You could write some scripture in there and try to put a track in there possibly, and that would be great. You could be just a good Christian tent maker. Listen, there's nothing wrong with making tents. But Paul was not called to be a tent maker. He did that to help supplement the work that he's doing. But he's called as an apostle to preach the message of Jesus Christ. And so this is what he's doing. And this is a very good thing. And as he's going through, there's constantly contention. We have to remember that when we do the work God wants us to do, that there is opposition. In fact, one of the key points to that is the fact that when we are faithful in gospel witness, that there is going to be a resistance to that by the devil himself. You notice that he didn't try to create any of that. It's not because he's giving everybody a hard time everywhere he shows up. It's not because he has offensive banners on the side of his donkey or between him and Silas, so they're carrying him around about how terrible everybody is and how awful Rome is. He's just preaching Jesus. This is what he's preaching. And yet people continue to have controversy with him, contention, and this is taking place constantly. So we get to chapter number 17 again. And in chapter 17, where we're at here, he's reasoning, he's continuing. You'll notice that his manner is not so much about going to the synagogue, although obviously we see that as the pattern, but specifically that he's preaching Jesus. So we see the contention, we also see Christ preached. He doesn't give up. The practice is to continue preaching Jesus. The whole point was to tell them about Jesus. Now, the message is pretty simple. Look down verse number 3. I'm sorry, verse number 2. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reason with them out of the scriptures. Here is the plan that Paul has. Let's teach them Bible. Now, the thing is, they knew Bible, but what he tells them specifically is a specific message, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered. So the first thing we see about this message is it is the right content. It is the right content. Oh, I missed one of my points about Christ preaches that he remains courageous. By the way, let me just go back to that point. I'm going to follow my outline this evening to try to keep us closer in. When it comes to Christ being preached, he remained courageous. He didn't quit because things got difficult. He continued to preach. In order to be effective in the gospel, we have to be bold in the gospel. We are reminded of the truth that there's one way to be saved. There's no way into the Father but by Christ. He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. And so with that, he stands firm on his conviction, and he is courageous. Now, the idea of courageous is not because he has his own boldness. Joshua is told by Moses in Deuteronomy 31. Moses called unto Joshua and said unto him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of a good courage. Now, that sounds good. A lot of us are like, yes, we got that. But the rest of the verse tells him how. For thou must go with this people unto the land which the Lord hath sworn unto their fathers to give them, and thou shalt cause them to inherit. As you continue through, is because the Lord is with thee. He will not abandon you. You're doing this with him. It's because God himself. So you're obeying by the power of God. And this is exactly how courageous, how we're able to be bold in that witness. In Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is my strength. I'm sorry, the Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. I'm confident in God. This is the whole point. And so he's not bold because he's mighty, because he's got all the right words. He's courageous because he's simply being obedient. Let me encourage you, when it comes to being courageous, a lot of you are waiting for that moment of courage to arise. We wait for that motivation. One day I'm going to wake up on a Saturday morning and I'm going to go soul winning because I've finally built up enough information, enough courage. I'm going to wake up and I'm going to do what's right in my household. I've got the motivation to go tell people about Jesus. It's not about motivation. It has to do with obedience. There are some times I go soul winning and I'm just like, let's go and we're going to lead everybody to Jesus. And there's some days I'm like, oh, again, okay, we're going to this area, and I've been to this area before. And I remember last time we were in this area, last time they called the police on us, and last time we got kicked out of those apartments, and last time this happened and that happened, and we have all these last time things or what could possibly be, and the motivation's not there. But what's helpful is that we can still be bold because we can obey. And when we obey, we just simply do what God tells us to do, and you don't have to wait for motivation. Motivation is a false assurance because motivation is built in you. And ultimately, our heart is inclined then as spiritual people, those who are saved, to be empowered so long as we obey. Don't wait for motivation. Just be willing to obey. And so, number two, look at the right content of Christ being preached. The right content. There's power in the gospel message. First off, power in the Word of God, Scriptures. What he does, he opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered. Now, this is, of course, reasoning with them from the Scriptures. He's talking with them. He's in the synagogue. These people have the Bible, and what he does is he takes the Bible, he unrolls and says, this is talking about Jesus. Now, more specifically, when we think about it, it's necessary that we are in the Scriptures when we're talking about Jesus. It's vitally important. You are not going to convince the world using worldly means that truth is what it is. Because truth, oftentimes, when constructed based on all of science's plans and techniques and all those things, it may do good to disprove some of man's methods, but it will never prove truth. So what's necessary then is the importance of people being driven to God based on his revealed word. Now, there are things that he reveals about himself via nature, but salvation is known by the revealed word of God. So you can use both of those, but ultimately salvation is only going to be by the word of God, as far as what that's what the Holy Spirit is using. And so anyways, in this, which we'll talk more about that in just a moment, but the Scripture is necessary. Let me encourage you, be in the Bible. I think it's wonderful when you're sharing the gospel to start learning. You're thinking, I want to share the gospel. I want to tell people about how to be saved. Great place to start is the Romans Road. And I encourage it. I think over time, you need to continue to learn. You need to learn a lot of Scripture about the gospel and what it means to be saved. The more you know it, the more you'll be ready always to give an answer to any man that asketh you of the reason of the hope that's within you. You'll be ready because you got the Word of God hidden in your heart. The Holy Spirit will use it. So get to know the Scriptures. By the way, you might say, well, I don't have it all memorized. That's okay. The reason we have the tracks that we do, and we have more tracks coming. We had an issue with some dates and times and stuff like that. But besides that, we have some more tracks coming. The reason we use them is not so you can give a track, say, hey, look at these verses that are written here and get saved. The goal on that is so you can use those Scriptures and you can tell somebody about Jesus. I don't always have a Bible with me. I try to, but I don't always have a Bible with me. But when I have a track, keep tracks with you. There's several Scriptures that I can point them. The Bible says this, and I can tell them what the Bible says about their sin. I can tell them what Jesus did to pay for their sin. I can tell them about how they can receive Christ the Savior. And right there in Scriptures, I can point to them without having to open a Bible that I don't have on my person. That's designed to be a help to you. Now, you can quote it. You can open up a Bible. The whole point is the power of the Word of God. Use the Scriptures. We preach Jesus based on the Bible. Our greatest weapon against the foe, against the enemy, is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so what he does for them is he teaches them. He's opening and alleging, making this big case, this very big case specifically, that Christ must needs have suffered. Now, we usually take the word, the name, the title Christ, and just kind of make it interchangeable with Jesus. He's not doing that here. There's actually two parts to this. First off is that the Christ, in other words, the Messiah, the role of this expected one, the anointed one, the one that was promised, that individual, this nameless individual, as far as starting off at this point, Christ, he needs to have suffered. He has to suffer. According to the Bible, and he can go back to the book of Psalms in Psalm 22, talking about the promise of what that would be like, the suffering of Jesus. He can go Isaiah 53 and talk about what he does, the shedding of blood, the suffering of the Savior, the bruising of his body, all those things. He can talk about that the Messiah, the Christ, is going to suffer. And then he takes it one step further. That Messiah, that Christ, is Jesus. Notice the end of verse 3. Oh, by the way, and risen again from the dead. He points it out from the Scriptures of the Old Testament. And that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. So he tells them all about the Messiah, and he tells them that Jesus is the Messiah. So you notice there's actually a multi-point message that he's preaching. And so anyways, he teaches that, which, by the way, you can share the gospel with people from the Old Testament. It's great. It all points to Jesus. Wonderful. In fact, isn't that what Jesus does to prove to them that he is who he is? He opens and he opens their understanding to the Scriptures. And so he's doing all this, and this is exactly what he does. And so let me encourage you, preach Jesus. He could have spoken about the resurrection from Psalm 16. He could have spoken about it from Moses, lifting up the serpent. He could have spoken about Isaac being spared and God providing the ram there caught in the thicket. And the whole point is that he could have proven that in the Scriptures about the resurrection. And so anyways, when we see this, this is the content. Let me encourage you, have the right content. Have the right content. And so now the way they receive it's going to be different. Look at verse number 4. And some of them believed. Hey, that's wonderful. You know, we go and preach Jesus, and sometimes people believe. It's great. It really is great. You go and tell somebody about how they can be saved, and they get saved. They believe. This is a spiritual thing that's going on. It's not because you've convinced them by man's wisdom or because you put this perfect formula together and you said it at the right time and with the right emotion and the tear in your eye. But they believed as they understand, their mind is open, and that understanding is they accepted this truth, and they believe. That's wonderful. And when they believed, the Bible describes in some, and consorted with Paul. It's the only time the word consorted is used here in the scriptures. But the concept is they're adding themselves to Paul and Silas. In other words, they came on his team. So Paul and Silas are preaching, and they help out Paul and Silas. Like, wait, this is true? All right, we're on your side now, and we're with you. We're in league. In fact, the term, I was looking up some information about the word consorted, and sometimes it's used having to do with relationships between people, like unions, like a married couples would be consorted together. And so you're one team. It's not saying they got married to Paul, but they're one team. We're just naturally together. If you get saved, it's natural for you to be tied in with the people that led you to Christ. And so it's a very, very wonderful thing. And of the devout Greeks, a great multitude. Now, I want to remind you, when it comes to the synagogues, they're in Greek, they're in Gentile areas. And so many of the people that are going to the synagogues or that the synagogues are working to minister to are Greek people, Greek-speaking people. But a lot of them accept this. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the one. But they are aware of some of the teachings specifically about Jesus. And so now they know Christ is, in fact, Jesus. And so they're looking forward to something. They're looking forward to their nation being liberated. They're looking forward to Messiah coming and reigning in Jerusalem. But he's saying, hey, that Messiah you're looking forward to, got to step back a little bit. Before he returns in great glory, you remember, he'll have to suffer. And this is Jesus specifically. And so you have a lot of Greeks. And also at the end of verse number 4, and of the chief women, not a few. So a whole bunch of people accept Jesus as the Christ, as their Savior. Praise God for that. But notice that it's not everybody. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows. So by the way, when the text says the Jews, it doesn't say that every single Jew, it's just the Jews that didn't believe, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. One of my favorite descriptions in the scriptures. Lewd fellows of baser sort. I'm looking for an example here. I'm just kidding. But anyways, so just think of lewd fellows of the baser, whatever you could think of, all right? Just people like, anyways, he's showing you, like, you know what? Sometimes people are just shady characters. And there they are. So these are people that have testimonies or rap sheets that, you know, if you're going to think somebody's got a history of doing something bad, it's that guy. Yeah, this is what's happening here. And so anyways, this is them. These are not trustworthy people. These are not good citizens there. But they are all against him. And so what they do in verse number 5, right in the middle, and gathered company and set all the city on an uproar. And so they start spreading the word and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. Said, hey, come on out. We want Paul. We want Silas. Well, they're not there. Verse 5. And when they found them not, so Paul and Silas aren't there, and so they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. Verse number 6 is genuinely one of my favorite verses in the Bible. I've preached messages just from verse number 6 about this, these that have turned the world upside down. But the greatest thing here, beyond just saying, okay, well, we need to turn the world upside down. The concept here is this, that these people have been preaching Jesus and it has changed the world dramatically. Now, what has been done is that they have preached the gospel. The gospel is that powerful. In Romans 1, when he talks about that he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. The idea is that much power makes a difference. You ever touch something with a lot of power? My wife one time was getting ready for church on a Sunday morning, and she plugged in her, I think, curling iron, I believe. I wasn't home, but she was a little late to church that morning, and I'm usually there before she was. And so anyways, she plugged it in, and she had still, like, when she showed up to church, she had, like, black on her hand from the sparking, and, like, it shocked her. Like, it electrocuted her, and it was, like, burning some of her hand. Her hair was, like, everywhere. The curling iron was messed up. The outlet was all burnt up. And so anyways, this is bad news. Why? Because there was a lot. She came in contact with a lot of power. 110 volts, which, by the way, there's a lot more power available. But anyway, she touched that, and it made a difference. When you come into that kind of contact, it makes a difference. Why? It's not because Paul spoke with great power. It's not because he spoke with great wisdom of himself, but he simply spoke the gospel. He spoke the truth. And so anyway, some people received it, and some people don't. But everybody recognizes that it's a big deal. They blame them for troubling the city. In verse number 7, they accuse them of doing stuff that was contrary to the law of God because they preach that there is a king, that this Jesus is another king besides Caesar. Verse number 8, they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And so anyways, they finally let him go. Things seem to be good. But in verse number 10, they send him away. They go to Berea, and they go preaching again. So they've traveled some ways away. I want to say it's just under 30 miles to Berea. Verse 11, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily. Now, these people, they're hearing some instruction. Perhaps it is that they have been looking for the Messiah. They're Jews in a synagogue. And now they said that Jesus is the Messiah. And so what they do, they receive it gladly like they did in the previous place. But this time, instead of Thessalonica, they then just receive it gladly. Let's make sure this lines up with the scriptures. So they opened the scriptures, and they checked daily. Every single time they would hear what Paul said, they continued and continued, make sure this is what God says. Now, the point of this is not that they accepted it and it's like, I don't believe you, Paul. I don't trust anything you're saying. Let me double check just in case. But the idea is this makes sense with scriptures. Let me make sure this makes sense with scriptures. By the way, this is a great attitude to have when it comes to the Word of God. And so I believe it's a good thing when you go to church to be able to trust your pastor and his preaching. But I also believe it's very wrong for you just to blindly accept anything that your pastor says. And I'm your pastor, so I want you to know that's okay for you to understand, especially when Pastor Chris preaches. And so I'm kidding. Make sure you're awake. So the point on that is that we take it and say, okay, this makes sense that it comes from the Word of God. Let's make sure of that. And which, by the way, gives you a lot of responsibility when it comes to your relationship with the Word of God. Get busy getting to know more about what has been taught. And so sometimes we want to stack. If you're like me, I like to stack layers of knowledge about stuff. And I enjoy reading. I enjoy reading histories. I had a chemistry textbook. I'm like, oh, this is kind of interesting. I wasn't sure about this part of cellular information here. And so I'm like, let me just study this. So I spent like a couple hours just reading a couple chapters on this. I realized I have other things to be doing. So I put it away, but I like to do that. The point is not stacking, get to know more what the scriptures are given. And so this is what they do, and they receive it, and ultimately they do receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so anyways, according to verse number 12, therefore many of them believed. Yep, this is the word of God, they believed. Also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. So the Jews in Berea are different. They don't say, well, you know what, I don't like it. I don't know what happened. Perhaps it was years of teaching that the Word of God is where we get our standard. Perhaps it was that when they got there, somebody goes to resist, and this is just a perhaps, but somebody says, check it out with scriptures. I'm telling you something. I know it's different than what you expect. Verify this with the Bible. And they look at the Bible and say, sure enough, this is what God says, thus saith the Lord. And they, because they verified with the authority of the Word of God, they believed. Many people do. Honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. A bunch of people get saved. And so anyways, verse number 13, the Jews of Thessalonica get mad. They come in to stir up the people. Verse 14, and then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode there still. So public enemy number one, Paul sent away. In verse number 15, you get to a new place, Athens. Now, Athens is a cool city. When you show up there, you'd see a lot of stuff there in Athens, the marble, the stone. In fact, you can still go to Athens today, and a lot of the ruins are there. My mom just went a couple years ago, very beautiful, gorgeous, honestly. A lot of the columns and buildings are just very, very nice. Most of the city, what's preserved, is tied into some kind of worship of a false deity. Greek mythology and Roman mythology, all of it's there. And the whole city was centered around that. There was different areas. In fact, some of the things it's talking about here, the Areopagus, is still there, still visible as far as what's out there. And anyways, this is where he goes, but he would have seen that. But I want to check with you, what do you notice that he sees here? In verse number 16, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. I go to different places And sometimes you notice, wow, this is beautiful. Look at that building, and look at that place, and look at that monument structure. But he doesn't see those. He sees a spiritual aspect of it. He sees when he shows up there that they're given to idolatry. They do so much that they worship those things. Now, we in our country don't build a lot of monuments to a false deity that we put up there. But I got to tell you something, that we have often deified many of our interests. I enjoy many sports, but it's something. It tells you when the largest buildings that we have to be with shrines of those sports. You know, it used to be that churches would be the largest buildings, and it's been said before that you can tell the value of a culture by their tallest buildings. And it used to be churches. They put steeples up. The church was the tallest building in the area, and that was the most important thing in a community. But more and more, we're seeing that it's money buildings. Buildings have to do with investment and finances and all sorts of stuff. Sales forces are biggest here, and then we have our monuments, our large buildings that really enshrine most of the sports that we idolize over the things of God. And so, anyways, in this, he sees this, and what affects him is that his mind is given to the fact that they're given to idolatry. And all the beauty that would surprise a lot of people, that would awe a lot of people, he looks past that and sees their heart. The reaction is that it stirs him. Now, we know that people were stirred by lies and all the things that were spread around back in verse number 13, I believe it was. But now we see that he is stirred. I've got to do something. The idea of stirring is you can't sit still. I've had times where I see something very, very important, and I just have to do it. My wife will tell you, and she's very good about this, that if I get in my mind something has to be done, I'm just going to work at it until it's done. It's so frustrating to me to go to bed with a half-finished project. Anybody like that? And she'll do that, and she'll ask me, okay, why don't you just do this tomorrow? And she'll say, never mind. And she just knows. I've got started. I've already opened up all the electrical items. It's just going to be done. It doesn't matter what it is. I'm also ADHD, which causes problems because I'll have most of the house open up at the same time. But regardless, she's going to let me do it. I'm going to pursue those things. And likewise, I just can't sit there and do nothing about it. Same thing. The prophet is given the word of God. And he says, fine, I'm not going to tell anymore. I'm not going to tell anybody. But the word of God shut up within his bones. He just couldn't stay there. He was weary with forbearing, and he could not stay, is what the Bible says. And so likewise, here, he's stirred up. He sees something. It affects his heart. He's stirred up. He's got to go say something. Now, Athens is not just known for its buildings, but also philosophically. We would talk about Aristotle and Plato and Socrates. We talk about Epicurus. We talk about Zeno, the Stoics, the founder of the Stoics in the 3rd century BC. And so all those things going into what's happening there in that city, influenced by those things, he's there with all those philosophers. And so what he does, according to verse 17, therefore disputed he in the synagogues with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met him, anybody that will listen. The synagogues, one day a week on a Saturday. But then after that, he's got to talk to people the next day, and the next day, and anybody, and he's burdened to share the gospel with absolutely anybody. And so, remember, the content is right. With this, he preaches Jesus. Now, I encourage you, this is normally the time we'd be cutting out, but I want to finish what he preaches. His sermon from Mars Hill, he's basically invited to the Areopagus, which is an opportunity. It's a place where people come and hear new things. You have largely the Stoics and the Epicureans in verse number 18, and then anybody else is willing to listen to new stuff because people like listening to new stuff. Today, these people would be like online, and they're just listening to podcasts and discovering all these new things. That would have been basically the same thing. Isn't it amazing? We're like, oh, all these new things. It's just repackaged. And so anyways, this is what's happened. And so they want to hear about Jesus, what Paul is preaching about. And so they bring him, and what he does, he preaches a message starting in verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. What he preaches to them is, hey, you're religious people, but you're religious about all the wrong things. You're superstitious. You're trying to make up stuff. In verse number 23, for as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Now what he's going to do is he's going to narrow in the gospel message to one God. I have a good friend of mine, the youth pastor that I grew up under, I was in high school under, the first day that I was in the youth group was his first day as the youth leader of the church. He wasn't a pastor per se, just taught our Sunday school class and did some teen activities with us. But anyways, first day is that, and then my last day when I left the youth group, that was the day that he had resigned from that and went off to be a missionary. He was the northernmost missionary in the world, and he would pass by like the last stoplight and the last paved road and the last, it was really cool. He could only get there via an ice road during certain months of the year, otherwise he had to fly in if the weather was okay. But anyways, one of the things he did was he would go soul winning actively, our church did, and so he took that up there to the Inuit tribes up there in northern Canada. And he said that these people would receive you, and they would be glad, and they're very kind and generous, invite you in, and they'd listen to your message, and you can go through it, and they'd be very agreeable to the point where, yeah, they're sinners, and yeah, they need salvation. And yes, when it comes to this, they God needs to save, they need to trust Jesus as their Savior, absolutely. So they would. So they would bow their heads, and they would close their eyes, and they'd have some very genuine prayers about the need of salvation. And then they would take something like that Bible track or a Bible and place it on a shelf full of a bunch of other gods. Now, when it came to the hell aspect, Jesus could save them. When it came to the sin arena, Jesus could save them. But they needed this God for crops, and they needed this God for the weather, and they needed this God for fertility, and then they would stack. And so here's what Paul says. You have all these things. I'm not stacking another God. I'm stacking the one true God. And so what he tells them is you can know the one God. Well, this is a little different than the way he preached to the Jews. They know about that already. But he tells them you can know the one true God. You can know, number one, that he is. He is. You know about him, and he makes some arguments specifically about who God is, but more importantly, he's explaining to them that this one true God is. It is not just that there are gods out there, but there is the God. In fact, in verse 23, to the unknown God, we're saying you can't really know him. In fact, there's something there that's out there, and what he's telling them, that God that you don't know about, I know him, and I'm telling you all about him. So they need to know God. We're going to talk to many people that have no idea who God is. Let me encourage you, if you disagree about salvation, Go backwards. You need to understand about sin. We need to understand about creation. If you're still disagreeing, go back to just the existence of God, and this is exactly what Paul does. He starts off with a point of agreement with the Jews, but when it comes to those of Mars Hill, there's zero agreement. So he goes back to creation. And so what he tells them is this very basic truth. Look at verse 24. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. So not only God is, but who he is, that he is a transcendent God. So it's very obvious. When it comes to who God is, we see about God that he is bigger than those things that we can possibly be able to design, because he's the one that designed it, and it wouldn't make sense. People talk about like teleological arguments and ontological arguments, stuff like that. The whole point is this. We see the evidence of God in creation. This is what he's demonstrating to them. And in verse number 25, he's transcended from man. In other words, he's not just like people, which a lot of people try to make God kind of like other people. Verse 25, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. And so what he's pointing out here is that when it comes to this, yes, he is, you can know who he is, and then the point is that you can know him personally. In all of these things, God has revealed him, and he's going to use nature, in essence, to reveal the person of God. And the whole point, we don't have time to go into a big explanation on the 15th. I hope you go in there, and we're going to talk about how to teach who God is to people that don't believe in God. And so talking about like evolutionists or talking to people that are agnostic, stuff like that, we'll use this passage to jump more into that. So you have to come back. But anyways, he's going to teach in this. And so I have a lot of scripture on this one. But in verse number 28, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. And so he comes to a recognition of secular information. Secular information that says, you guys even got this part right. And he quotes them in these two verses. And in these quotations, he's not saying that's divine scripture, but he's addressing that those are Those are true things. And this is what he uses finally in regards to bringing them to an understanding of the person of God. The point is this, in verse number 30, and the times of this ignorance God winked at. You didn't know, but now you do. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Here's a big thing. You were wrong. You were wrong. You thought this way, you thought that way, you were wrong. And he's saying, I'm revealing myself to you via preaching, via the truth. And so this is what the commandment there in verse number 31, because he had appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And so what he does there, he goes back to the person of God. He reveals, the Bible talks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit to reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And so he talks about the righteous judgment that Jesus Christ will judge them. And then the fact that they have salvation available based on this resurrection of Jesus Christ, this assurance that we have in Jesus because of the resurrection from the dead. And so what does he do? He preaches to them the gospel. More than likely, when he was there, he didn't preach only these words. He has explained more, but this is the basis of it. Verse 32, they mock him. Talking about resurrection. Are you serious? Especially knowing what the Stoics and the Epicureans believe. Some basically didn't believe it's kind of things are the way they are, and some are like, you're going to die and be nothing, so enjoy life now. And so the idea of resurrection is just silly to them. And others, according to verse 32, right in the middle, we will hear thee again of this matter. They didn't accept, but like, okay, we'll hear you again. There was interested. According to verse number 34, some believe. Certain men clave unto him and believed, among which was Dionysius and the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So some people do believe. Less, but people get saved. Now, I'll say this. We have the right message. But one last thing I want to mention this is the right carrier. The right carrier. Paul didn't go into this looking, okay, how can I defeat all their arguments? But what he did is he saw their lost need, he noticed what was there, and then he did see where there was some agreement, where there was truth, and he used that. But the issue is not to try to blast everything about them, is to focus specifically on the gospel. Now, here's the deal. When it comes to this, he is centered on the gospel. By just being centered on the gospel, did that free him from persecution? Absolutely not. But he tells us, now remember, Thessalonians and Corinth and Philippi, or the Philippians, all of this is being spoken of in those epistles that talk about what's happening in the book of Acts. And he tells you the spirit in which this is done. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men were among you for your sakes. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia. That's chapter number 15, or chapter 16 and 17. And Achaia, for from you sounded out of the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place, your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols and served the living and true God. And so he's talking about how successful the gospel ministry was there. And to wait for a son from heaven, whom he raised from dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Next chapter, chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance unto you, the way we came in, that it was not in vain, it wasn't empty, but even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully treated, as ye know at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. The word contention there is not saying, well, we fought you over it. There's boldness. The idea was that in the middle of opposition, we still boldly said, no, this is the truth. This is Jesus. In the middle of this contention we were in, we took a stand and said, this is what's true. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. This is the manner in which it was given. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. All right, so now with this responsibility, we have the gospel we're preaching. In that way, even so, we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time we use, used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is our witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. Here's the thing. The main thing was the main thing, Christ. They preached this gospel. They weren't trying to make friends. They weren't trying to make enemies. They weren't fighting or trying to appease everybody. They just preached Jesus. If there was offense, it's because they preached Jesus. And the uniqueness of Jesus was preached in such a way that there was contention, and so they were bold about that. In verse number 7 of chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, this is a sacrificial preaching. It says, but we were gentle among you. Oh, we were bold and mean and courageous. Contentious. No, we were gentle among you. This is how he's describing this. Even as a nurse cherisheth her children, so being affectionately desirous of you. Oh, yes, because they were believers, being very nice to other believers. No, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only. He's talking about how he was preaching to unsaved people about how to be saved. And with this, with the gentleness and a kindness in regards to for this purpose, not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. We loved you. This would be the same thing that Romans is talking about when Paul says that he desires for his brethren in the flesh to be saved. By the way, the brethren in their flesh, did you notice what they were like in chapter 13 and 14 and 15 and 17? They hated his guts. They hated him. And they were after him, trying to kill him. But he says, I still was after you. Oh, no, so we're going to put up signs. Put church signs all over the place. If you are an unbelieving Jew, you're our enemy. No, they said, I was still gracious unto you. 1 Corinthians 2, addressing the same idea. And I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is what mattered most. Unfortunately, we have made everything else a bigger deal. We have majored on the minors. There's a world out there that's lost and dying, and they need Jesus. Say, so, oh, well, we need to be as the meanest people possible. Not at all. Oh, well, we need to be as the most gentle people that we just sit here and offer free hug campaigns, and hopefully by your kindness, they'll be winning. No, we need to be bold about preaching Jesus and stick by the stuff. Stick by this. We don't have to apologize. Jesus Christ has died. He's buried, rose again. There's no other way. There's plenty offensive right in that. And so you preach the truth in the manner in which it was discussed here. This is how we see it done. In fact, he says with that in verse number 3, 1 Corinthians 2, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He said, I didn't rely on the way I can speak. I relied on the Holy Spirit, and that's why y'all got saved. And so what he's doing is he's making a huge emphasis specifically on the power of God, a sacrificial, a self-sacrificing way, which it's not me. I'm simply a messenger to bring the gospel in such a way that would be received not because of me, but because of the power of the gospel. So start preaching that way. Let me encourage you, be self-sacrificing in the way you communicate the truth. Listen, we've got a day of social media warriors everywhere. They're destroying Christianity. I make no apologies about that. It's happening. And so with that, what we're talking about is preaching Jesus. We could cut up on everything. I'm telling you, every Christian feels like they got to say something. When it comes to Christianity, let me encourage you, preach Jesus and him crucified. This is what he did. What he talks about them, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ. Well, we are different in 2023. The idea is that this is what's needed, is him as Jesus Christ. And so with this, unfortunately, what happens in much of Christianity, we're destroying each other by acting like who in this passage of Scripture? We're acting like those people from Acts chapter number 16 and 17 who followed around. They make the accusations. They put out the details. They say things that are true. They try to destroy. They bring him out trying to publicly discredit what he did here. Let's just stick to Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is not because he was weak. This is not because of the fact that he was just trying to pander to the community. He wanted them to be saved. When we teach about Jesus Christ, we have to remember that we're giving them plenty to be upset about. We're telling them, when it comes to Jesus, there's no other way to be saved. It condemns the entire world. It condemns every single religion. It condemns every single person. That's plenty offensive. But be honest about it. Be truthful about it. There's not a necessity to rile people up. That's wicked. And so when it comes to this, we teach people about Jesus. And so with it, let me encourage you to focus on the gospel. There's plenty to be mad about. There's wickedness. I'm telling you that we want to get people out of hell, and we want hell out of the church. But when it comes to that, we make sure that we do so in the message and the method that God has given us within the scriptures. Preach Jesus. Let me encourage you, keep the main thing. And we can do this today. People continue and still continue to be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for what you've provided for us. Lord, I pray that you would help us in our application of what we find here. Lord, I know that there's plenty of things that we can find within the scripture. Lord, I know that sin has no place in the heart of believers. None. Not in Charity Baptist Church. Lord, sin has no place in the world. But God, it's there. And I'm asking you, Father, that you would help us in our mindset, that we would be not drawn away of our own selfish and covetous desires, Lord, for vain glory. Lord, I know with that, I just think of our church. I don't want it to be that our church versus any other church. God, I want it to be about your name being lifted up, about your name being the one that is known, that when it comes to Charity Baptist Church, is known because we preach Jesus. And Lord, if people think that we're hateful because we preach about the fact that sin is sin, that people need to be saved, and that no man is able to save himself, Lord, I pray, so be it, that the truth would be known about this church. But God, I do pray for the effectiveness of the gospel, that we'd bring many people to you, that we as your creation would have a burden for our other brothers in the flesh to make sure that they would hear this gospel, willing to be embarrassed, willing to take it to people that would not want to hear it, willing to preach it in a place where people would be against us and what we're doing. Lord, knowing that it costs us nothing to be saved because you've paid it all, but it also costs us everything, and that it would be rejected by many. And so we thank you, Father, for what you give us here in this passage. Thank you that they were so fervent about your ministry. And I pray that would continue on throughout our church. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, there's a lot that I wanted to go in regard